Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 5, Judges chapter 5, and we're going to continue now our study in Judges. We may take a break for a week or so, but we're going to try to finish this up. This is a long book, and there's a lot to learn here, and I hope it'll be a blessing as we jump back into our study. It'll take us a little bit to kind of get in stride again with what's happening, but I'll try to catch you up and help you to remember before we get started this morning in chapter 5. We want to review, first of all, the first judge's name was Othniel. Othniel was the first judge, and we learned a number of things. We learned that our primary purpose in life is to glorify God. He learned that, and we learned it along with him, again, in the Scripture. There's a prescribed way to worship God. If we worship God in His way, then He's happy. If we do something else, it's sort of like the strange fire burnt in the Old Testament. God has prescribed a way that we worship Him. Let's worship Him the way He has prescribed. We also saw in the life of Othniel and in all of the judges, that the battle is the Lord's. God appoints people to fight. God gives us the opportunity to serve Him. And if we'll do what He says, we'll be on the winning side. Ehud was the second judge. We learn from Ehud that our sin can affect the whole world in the generations to come. And so we need to be careful. We need to walk in the light because there are consequences to what we do. What we do has consequences. We should proudly and fearlessly deliver the message like Ehud did. Deliver the message that God has given to us. Now, ours is different than his message, isn't it? Ours is the gospel message. Ours is to speak for the Lord. When there's a conversation out in public, to say what God has said, to help people to understand what the Lord has said and what He teaches. We also learned that parents should see that their children know the Lord. And that's a sort of a all-encompassing, overlying message of the book of Judges. It just seems like in a generation or less, the whole victory is lost again, and they fall back into sin. And who's to blame? Well, for a great portion of it, it's the parents who don't teach their children to walk with the Lord. Shamgar was the third judge. We should always be ready to drop what we're doing to serve the Lord. And we should sacrifice and surrender our stuff. I like the phrase, "What is that in thine hand?" And whatever it is, you can use it for the Lord. What do you do? I've been reading a book about the Holy Spirit in the last week or so, and it talks about the gifts of the Spirit and how we're supposed to use those gifts that God gives us, maybe more than one, gifts that God gives us spiritually, empowered by Him to accomplish something. We should use them for His honor and glory. But so many people don't ever really realize that they have something they can do for the Lord. You know, that's why the churches are in the condition that they're in. That's why there are so many empty pews, not just in our church, but across the country and around the world, is Christians aren't doing what they ought to do. We've got our own lives. We've got so much to do. We're so busy about everything. You know, every day ought to be about the Lord. Everything we do ought to be about the Lord. That is just how God intended for it to be. Shamgar also taught us that no task is too great for God and no tool too small. God can use you to do anything He wants to accomplish. He can. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us, I believe. Let me give you a little bit of background about this story of Deborah and Barak. Barak and Deborah. We call them the fourth and fifth judge. We have basically looked at the story. We've come to chapter 5, which is the song of Deborah and Barak. But let me remind you of what happened. Ehud had died. Ehud was the second judge. Ehud had died, and Israel fell into apostasy again. The Lord allowed oppression. And the oppression came from the north this time. There was Shamgar, the third judge. He was in the south, and he was dealing with the Philistines, sort of in the same time. There's an overlapping here. But up in the north, something else started to happen. And at Hazor, a place above the the Sea of Galilee, up on the hill, there's a place there, and there was a king there, Jabin, who basically ruled the north. And all of the Canaanites there were sort of subject to the king of Hazor, King Jabin. The captain of his host was Sisera. Sisera had chariots of iron. He had footmen. He had horsemen. He had quite the army and would be quite intimidating to Israel when they started to oppress the Israelites. In verse 3 of chapter 4, after 20 years of oppression, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They got tired of it. And in verses 4 to 6, God raised up Deborah, and she called Barak to come and to fight with Sisera. And he agreed to do so. Verses 7 to 10, the armies of Israel gathered at Mount Tabor. And that's where Barak, accompanied by Deborah at his request, awaited the armies of Sisera who came down the south side of the valley up there. And they could see them from Mount Tabor, which was north of there. They could see them and the armies engaged right out there in that great battlefield where Armageddon will take place. It's a great battlefield there. In verses 12 to 16 of chapter 4, in battle, Sisera's troops became confused. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about their confusion here, but it will in chapter 5. And Barak's men began to kill every man. And as he tried to flee, they would chase them. They would chase them out of the valley. And it was a massacre. It was a one-sided battle, and God's people were winning. In verses 17 to 21, Sisera fled the battlefield, and he escaped the men of Barak, and he made it to the tent of a Kenite, a woman named Jael. And Jael killed him with a tent peg and a hammer in her hand while he was sleeping in her tent. Verses 22 to 24, the armies of Israel defeated Jabin, and the oppression ended. And so that's the story in chapter 4, we read that. Today we want to talk about this fifth chapter of the book of Judges. It's the Song of Deborah and Barak. It was common for the victories that were won by various armies of that day to convey the message of their victory, the story of their victory. And they did it in two ways. In chapter 4, it's in prose. It's sort of a non-rhythmic, non-poetic style of just telling the story. And in chapter 5, it's poetry. And the story is told in a song. A song. So in the original language, you could sing chapter 5. This was the Song of Deborah and Barak. It reveals some detail that we haven't seen yet in the story, but it tells the story in poetry. Now, if you were to look in a hymn book in any language, they're poetic. They write so that there can be meter, and you can follow the meter and the poetry, the rhyming words, and they write songs like that to make them singable. And poetry, to just make it flow with meter and rhyme. And so the same is true here in this fifth chapter of Judges. And as we read it, we have to keep in mind this was written as a song. And so we're trying to interpret the song a little bit, which wouldn't be said in the same way as prose in chapter 4. So we'll do this interpreting as we go. We're going to study and utilize an outline that I had when I was in college by Dr. Paul Eanes. And he got a little book, the study, Bible Study Commentary on Judges by Lamplighter Books. And in that, Dr. Eanes uses this outline. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, the exaltation of the Lord. Verses 6 to 11, the ecstasy of the people. 12 to 18, the endeavors of the tribes. 19 to 23, echoes from heaven. 24 to 31, execution of Sisera. and then the last half of the last verse, silence for 40 years, peace again for 40 years. So that's my little introduction to kind of catch you back up to where we are in Judges. Now I want us to look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and the outline, the first numeral of the outline is exaltation of the Lord. And we see it, Deborah exalts the Lord in verses 1 to 5. It says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying..." Now we'll stop right there. After that first verse, it was sang by, you see, Deborah and Barak. But it was authored by Deborah. She's the one speaking in first person in verse 7 and verse 12. And she says in verse 2, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves." The avenging of Israel. Talking about the battle that I just described from chapter 4. God granted victory. When did God grant victory? And I want to ask you this question. Answer me aloud, if you will. When did God grant victory to Israel, according to verse 2? When the people were willing to go and be used of the Lord. When they returned to the Lord, they wanted deliverance. So they turned back to God and they put themselves at His disposal, and God delivered them. It's not us waiting on God. It's Him waiting for us. It's the same in this day for revival, for overcoming obstacles. And the Lord's waiting for us to say, "Oh, I can't do this. Lord, help me." And when we do that, and when we put ourselves at His disposal, then things change. And that's exactly what happened here. In this battle with Sisera, there was no king. There was no king of Israel to call them to himself. These were all volunteers. These are people here because in their heart, they had a mind to work. That comes from Nehemiah. Or they had, in this case, a mind to fight. They were ready to be at God's disposal to bring about this victory that they all desired. Verse 3 says, "Hear, O king, O ye kings," plural, "give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." Sort of sounds like a song, doesn't it? It reads like a song. So the leaders in the surrounding area, there were lots of individuals in the surrounding area that were nobles. They were leaders. And they're enjoined here to take notice of the mighty works of God. Deborah and Barak are singing, "Take a look at this. Consider what God did for us in this situation." So that's what verse 3 is about. And she rehearses what God did in verse 4. "Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped and clouds also dropped water." So she's sort of recounting, we don't know the history of Israel perhaps like we should, but Deborah's sort of recounting how the Lord led his people out of the wilderness. Out of the wilderness. How long were they in the wilderness? For 40 years they're in the wilderness. And God said, "Okay, now we're going to the promised land." And He led them into the promised land. And she's sort of recounting. She recalls the times when the earth trembled. The clouds hung low and the rains fell when God came down to minister to His people. So she's just sort of recounting that. And the people in the surrounding area would remember. They would remember the story of Israel coming here and the way that God, their God, was obviously fighting their battles for them as they came around the Dead Sea and they dealt with the people there in the fortified cities before they were able to cross over into the Jordan over the Jordan River. So she's recounting that for them. She says in verse 5, "The mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel." Along their trek from Egypt to the Promised Land, 40 years, they were at several mountains. They were at Sinai, of course. They were at Mount Seir. They were at Mount Paran. and the mountains melted. We don't know exactly what that means. It's a song. And she said, the mountains melted. There's some possibilities. Maybe the people that lived on this particular mountain sort of melted away when they realized that God was fighting for Israel. Maybe that's it. Maybe there were landslides as a result of the earthquakes that are a part of the story. Or it could be talking about, I thought, maybe Mount Sinai. Remember at the top, there was the fire of Jehovah that burned on the top of the mountain. Maybe that's what she's talking about. At any rate, some great things happened at the mountains where they were stationed for a little while. So we're talking about the exaltation of the Lord, the first five verses. What can we learn from it? Because this song is filled with lessons. We can learn that God can do anything He wants to do. He can do it with you, or He can do it without you. He doesn't have to have our help. So when He helps us, or when He allows us to help in the process, how should we feel about that? We should be grateful, right? It's a wonderful thing to work alongside God, to see the victories that He brings and to know that He used us in such a way as to bring about that victory. There's a lot of reason for rejoicing in that. We also see the physical world by the things that she describes here in these last verses, verses 4 and 5. The physical world is greatly affected by the presence of God. Even by the presence of God in us. Does that make sense to you? The physical world is affected by God in us. How's God in us? He's in the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. Does it make any difference? Well, we're not used to saying yes. It sort of seems like it has been. You know, we're pretty forgetful about how God has brought us to this point. I can look at my life and say, I've seen miracles. No, they weren't supernatural things before my eyes, but the way God worked things out is just miraculous. And the world looking at our lives should be able to see that because we're rejoicing about it all the time. But we walk around kind of downcast a lot because, you know, somebody didn't do something we liked or we didn't get to do something we wanted to do. God's greatness can be seen, though. His presence can be noticed and His greatness can be seen and what He does in the realms that we can't affect. How about the weather? God does the weather. We don't. In spite of what the scientists are saying now, we don't do the weather, okay? How about death? Death comes and sometimes people escape death. Who's responsible? God is. So we say, wow, only God could do that. God's greatness can also be seen in what He uses man to effect. And people stand back and say, wow, only God could cause him or her to be able to do that. There need to be these things in our lives like there needed to be in that day. Things that we do for the Lord and we point to Him and give Him the glory for it. He should receive all the glory for everything He does. And what can you and I do? We're little feeble creatures of dust, and truly, there's nothing we could do of any great value except God make it happen and use us. The second portion here, according to Dr. Eanes, verses 6 to 11, is the ecstasy of the people. They're excited. Verse 6 says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. So, again, sort of poetic. You can tell it's written as a song. The days of Shamgar the third judge, probably overlapping, as I said before, the judgeship of Deborah, probably overlapping. Shamgar's in the south with the Philistines, and Deborah and Barak are working with the king of the north, Jabin, the king at Hazor. In the days of Shamgar in the south with the Philistines, as it was down there, so it is up in the north. And how was it? The highways are not occupied. Have you ever been out on the 4 or 6 lane highway and there are no cars there but you? It's really strange if you ever have that experience. Sometime in the middle of the night, maybe on a long stretch of road between not too busy cities, you might have that experience, and it's just eerie almost. There's supposed to be cars out here, but there are no cars there. And that's how it was in the highways. They didn't have asphalt and concrete highways, but where people normally traveled, there was nobody there because the marauders were there, and they were pillaging and plundering, and they were taking the people and their things. The highways were so dangerous that the Hebrews used the byways, the back roads, back paths, so that they could have safer travel. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. The farming communities outside of the walled cities, outside of the places where they were collected in the cities, there were people out there. But when all of this oppression started, they went to the cities because there's safety in number. And the farming communities just sort of disappeared. The oppression continued until Deborah arose as a judge. In verse 8, they chose new gods, she says. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? They chose new gods. Then was there war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Why were they oppressed? They chose new gods. That's the case for all the judges. The people of Israel decided, you know, the Canaanites do it this way, and they decided they would follow in the steps of the Canaanites. That's why God said, drive them out, destroy them all, get rid of them, because they'll turn your hearts from me. And they did, because they disobeyed and they didn't drive out the inhabitants. And the oppression was because Israel turned to these new gods of the Canaanites. And when oppression came, they didn't have anything to fight back with. There were no spears, no swords, no nothing, no shields. She says in verse 9, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. So there were some rulers in Israel who finally they had all they could take, and they said, okay, it's time for us to do the right thing here. And they willingly put themselves at God's disposal in the midst of the crisis. They were volunteering themselves for the Lord. They were willing to sacrifice the pleasantries of life, their lifestyle. They were willing to sacrifice that, but they were also willing to sacrifice, obviously, life or limb if need be. They were ready. Lord, I'm yours. Everything I have is yours. And Deborah expressed her gratitude to the people when she says, my heart is toward the governors. I am so thankful for the governors. And she also said that she was thankful to the Lord. The last words there in verse 9, bless ye the Lord. So her heart is filled with thanksgiving to those who volunteered and to the Lord who brings them out of the cities to her. Verse 10, speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. Now there's three categories, three classes of people named here, three classes. There were those who rode on white donkeys. They were kind of rare. You don't see white donkeys, okay? But they were rare, and so the rich people kind of collected them. They were the ones who had these animals. Then there were those who sit in the gates. They're the noblemen of Israel. They sit in the gates, sort of like the town hall. And then those who walk by the way are the common folks of Israel. And this verse calls all of these people, all of these strata of people to praise God for what He's done. You see it? Verse 10. Verse 11 says, "They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there they shall rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord. Even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of the villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates." So when the marauders were having their heyday and when the oppression was at its height, the people couldn't even go draw water from the well. But now, after their deliverance, Deborah says, "You who couldn't draw water from the well, go to the well now and rehearse in your minds and talk together about God's great deliverance. And you who met down at the gates, when you go to the gates now where you couldn't be before, you go down there and you rehearse God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy to us." The people who go down to the gates. Make these places that were off limits, let's make them places of rejoicing. Let's go there and talk about what the Lord has done. Now, verses 6 to 11, what are the little practical implications here for us? One is God has ordained that oppression turn people back to Him. God has ordained that, and you see it over and over through all of these cycles in the book of Judges. God's intention in giving these oppressive situations is so that the people of God would come to the end of themselves and turn back to Him. The chastening of the Lord is exactly for that. God chastens those who He loves. Parents chasten their children. They punish their children. What's the purpose? Make them pay. No, that's not the purpose. God wanted them to turn around and come back to Him. He wanted them to see that they couldn't make it without Him. And so He sent this oppression. And the same thing is true in our lives. When God delivers, praising the Lord is for all the classes of people. You say, classes of people? Yeah, there are classes of people in America. There really are lots of classes of people. And the Lord is for all of them. The wonderful works of the Lord should be rehearsed in the places where they were, where these deliverances occurred. In those very places. Did you hear what the Lord did here? See, we ought to have some stories like that to tell in our. Did you hear what God? Let me tell you what God did here in this house. Let me tell you what God did here among us, Corinth Baptist Church. Let me tell you what God did for me and my family. This car, once upon a time, this car slid sideways down the highway. And let me tell you what God did. He delivered. Do you hear what I'm saying? The third of the points made by Dr. Eames was verses 12 to 18, the endeavors of the tribes. He says in verse 12, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." Very poetic, very, very singable in its original language. The call of Deborah and Barak here is likened to being awakened. Awake! Come back to the Lord. Do what I'm bidding you do. And they were to call on the Lord, or I should say they were called of the Lord to lead the captive people back to freedom. Verse 13, "Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty," Deborah says. The verse expresses how the Lord exalted Deborah, exalted Barak in the eyes of the people, even the leaders of the people. And their plea, when they were exalted by God and they made this plea for people to come out And let's affect this victory that God wants to give us. Let's put ourselves at His disposal. And they called together a great army. Among those who came were, verse 14, out of Ephraim, was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among the people out of Maker came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handled the pen of the writer. So Ephraim, you know where Ephraim is? Sort of in the middle of Israel, up in the high country, the portion of the land given to them. It had been inhabited by the Amalekites. They had driven off the Amalekites in Ephraim. Benjamin is mentioned, who dwelled just below Ephraim. Benjamin, remember Judah, Benjamin, the two tribes of the southern kingdom eventually. Machir is the descendants of Manasseh. Zebulun was a maritime tribe. They were over by the sea, and they were known for their skills in writing and in particular charting. They were charting as seamen. The people of Issachar are mentioned in the next verse, and together 10,000 were from Naphtali and Zebulun, according to chapter 4 and verse 6 and 5:18. And there were a greater number than that assembled from the other tribes mentioned, and then maybe some that were not mentioned. We talked about in verse 8 that there were 40,000 who didn't have shield and spear. Together, all of these tribes, 40,000 people came out. Now, they were still outnumbered. But that's a great showing, isn't it? 40,000. Verse 15 says, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the division of Reuben, there was great thought of heart. Why abhorrest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the division of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in the breaches." Now, kind of hard to cipher through all that, isn't it? But did you get the idea? There were a lot of people who came. And then what does verses 15 to 17 reveal? 40,000 people came, and then you have these other tribes, and people didn't come and help. They wouldn't come and make themselves available to the Lord. And they're mentioned here in this poetic way. The noblemen from Asher were willing to be in the forefront of the battle. They went with Barak down into the valley. But here's a rebuke to these others who would not help. The tribe of Reuben, who did not respond to the call for help. Some did have second thoughts, it looks like, according to what was written here for us. The 1.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan, the Transjordan tribes, you remember who they were? Reuben, Gad, and a half of a tribe, Manasseh. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. The 1.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan, and I know there were 2.5, Jordan also refused to respond to the call for help. That would be Gad and half of Manasseh. And in this particular verse, it's called Gilead, but that's who they are. Gilead's Transjordan Jewish Israelites. Dan was down in Joppa, down by the sea, the tribe of Dan. Too involved in their trade, their commerce, to busy themselves with the problems that they're having up north. Our country's been like that too, haven't they? That's their problem. We don't worry about what happens out on the left coast. I mean, the west coast, right? We let them do their own thing. No, but we're one nation. Israel's much smaller, one nation, but some of the people just weren't concerned. Verse 18, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. And 10,000 of the 40,000 came from those two tribes. So verses 12 to 18, what little application can we pick up here? God will exalt men or women He calls as leaders. He'll say, okay, I need you to do something. You say, okay, Lord, and He will exalt you before those you're supposed to lead. God does that. God will empower those that He calls. If God calls you, then He'll provide for what He's asked you to do. He pays the bills. Shame on those who keep silent. When the Lord says, come, and they say, busy, Lord. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, what did Isaiah say? Here am I, send me. Who will go for us? The Lord says. Shame on those of us who are too busy. I wish the Spirit of God would just take that right to our hearts. Shame on us when we say we're too busy. Not now, Lord, when He bids us to do something small. We're not going to have to lead any armies in the valley of Armageddon, probably. But He asks us to witness to that person, to go do this, to help that individual, and for whatever reason, we say, no, shame on us. God will empower those who He calls for service, and God will exalt the men or women He calls to be leaders. God will do it. Fourth portion of our outline, echoes of heaven, verses 19 to 23. Verse 19 says, the kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. The kings of Canaan who fought at Tanakh expected to take away some great gain, but they didn't get anything. They went empty-handed. Verse 20, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Maybe that's a poetic way of saying God intervened. The stars of heaven. God intervened. He stepped into this scenario. Maybe it's a reference to the rains that came. I mentioned them. We haven't gotten there yet. There were rains that came that really confused things. We wonder why they got confused. Why did Sisera's army get confused? Well, their chariots were stuck in the mud. Because down through one of those wadis came this gush down off of the mountains, the Carmel Range, this gush of water came out, and all of a sudden the banks of this Kishon River overflowed. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but it really confused the thing. God got involved with that. God's responsible for that. They fought from heaven. The stars and their courses fought against Sisera. And it says in verse 21, the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. Oh, my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. The Lord used as a weapon the waters of the Kishon that overflowed in a dry season. They overflowed their banks. Verse 22, then were the horses' hooves broken by the means of the prancing of their mighty ones. Prancing means galloping. That's the idea. The words used to describe how the armies of Sisera tried frantically to escape, but everything they did just contributed to their demise. They couldn't get away from God. They couldn't get away from what God was doing there in the valley. And their mighty ones, probably, well, the horses, the soldiers of the chariots of iron, don't really know the prancing of their mighty ones. Verse 23, curse ye Meroz, saith the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitter the inhabitants thereof. Bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the mighty. So Meroz is another one of those towns that refused to come and help in this retreat of the soldiers of Jabin. They wouldn't get involved in chasing after them and bringing about the victory. So there were people who wouldn't come to the battle, and then when the battle was over and everybody was running and all we got to do is the mopping up now, they wouldn't participate. This is one of the cities. What do we learn from 19 to 23? Again, the battle is the Lord's. No protection will suffice when God is after you, right? You're not going to hide from God. And no danger will overcome you when God is protecting you. God is very able to take care of us in every situation. We could say all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And shame on those who don't answer the call, like this town of Meraz. Number five in the outline, the execution of Sisera, verses 24 to 31. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head. Then she had a piece. When she had pierced and stricken through his temples, at his feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. Sort of telling us what happened at the tent. Well, she was treating him like royalty, like he was her hero. And Jael's bravery is in contrast to the people of Merez that we just read about, Meraz. You remember in chapter 4 and verse 9, Deborah reported to Barak, yeah, you'll have victory, but it won't be attributed to you. It will be attributed to a woman. And Barak scratched his head. Okay. He probably assumed it would be attributed to Deborah, because she was willing to go. But it wasn't attributed to either of them. The real victory, the killing of the enemy, was attributed to Jael, the wife of the Kenite, because she smote the general. So here's the praise. 4:9 mentions, chapter 4 and verse 9. Deborah reported that the victory would be attributed to a woman. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked out of a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot? Her wise ladies answered her, yea. She returned answer to herself, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the neck of them that take the spoil. I think probably hypothetically it's being described. What was it like for the mother of Sisera waiting for her boy to come home? Hypothetically, the servants tried to console her. They said, oh, he'll come. He'll come. They're dividing the spoil. And just be patient. Verse 31, the first part of the verse. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. Sort of like an imprecatory psalm. You know what the imprecatory psalms are? Lord, send fire down and consume them. Talking about the enemies of God, not my enemies. But Lord, send fire down and consume your enemies. That's the imprecatory psalms. And there are a number of them. 35, 69, 83, and 101. These particular psalms and this particular song ask for the destruction of God's enemies rather than the enemies of man. They call for the blessings upon God's people rather than the people of the world. So in this portion, 24 to 31, the first part of the verse, God will use anyone and anything that is placed in His hands without reserve, without restraints. I'm moving really fast because this is 30 verses. please stop and smell the roses. God will use anything you give Him unreservedly. What's that in your hand? What's that in your garage? What did Sisera hope to gain when he led his people into the battle? What did he hope to gain? He hoped to gain a spoil. And one brother said, what you are sick for, God can make you sick of. What you're sick for, what you just think you can't live without, God can make you sick of that. I think of the quails given to the children of Israel in the wilderness. How long does it take for a people to forget and turn away from God? Less than a generation, doesn't it? Verse 31, the last part of the verse, there was silence, and the land had rest for 40 years. One generation. And what happened after that generation? Well, they did it again. And we'll look at the next judge and the next cycle when we come back together next week. Again, that was a quick tour of a song. I didn't want to take 2 weeks. I wanted to just move along because I don't want us to get bogged down here. There's a lot of the book of Judges. There are a lot of judges and fascinating stories. But no part of Judges provides for us more application, more implication from Scripture than this song in chapter 5. I would encourage you, with what little you've learned about it this morning, to go and read it again, try to recall what we've talked about, and consider the practical lessons for 21st century Christians in Judges chapter 5. Exemplified, played out for us on the stage of history. And we should certainly learn from them. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share this passage of Scripture. Father, it's written in poetry in another language. Lord, it requires your Spirit that we would understand what you intend for us to gain here. And I pray that I have at least whet the appetite of these, my brothers and sisters, and Father, that we would look again into this passage and consider the truths, the nuggets of truth that you've left here for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.